All right, everybody be seated. Don't take any phone calls. Now, that ought to shock you. I've introduced you to this book several times by Walter Brueggemann. He's the McPheeter Professor of Old Testament at Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia. The Psalms and the Life of Faith. Now, he pushes the envelope. This is not a book like so many books. I wish I could just wholesale recommend it. But I'm not sure that every person that listens to me would have the ability. That's not a put down. You've got to have some pretty broad theological understanding to be able to recognize when he is pushing the envelope and really letting God speak through him, and when he's throwing bones to traditions that still keep him in the camp. And also, he clearly comes to the Word of God with some honest and established viewpoints that can only be traced to the critical period spawned by Bultmann, called, nice little propaganda phrase, higher criticism. These are people that just cannot accept simple inspiration. And yet, paradoxically, when he gets into the Psalms, and I have most of his books, there's some areas he's like Genesis, it ain't worth reading. So, even though I'm going to read from this book, and it's a good book, in my role as pastor, I cannot fail to tell you, you better read it with reservations. I mean, for example, I don't have any quarrel with the fact that every theologian, every great theologian down through the years has gone to the sex act and the oneness, and this is not normal Sunday afternoon stuff, but the oneness of a mutual orgasm to somehow try to illustrate the experience of the infilling of the Spirit, where you become one with another person and lose momentarily, at least, your sense of independent otherness from God. All deep theologians have run out of ways to explain. Now, I'm more simple. I talk about a oneness between a well-trained horse and his rider, where the horse wants to do what the rider wants, but having shown or been in the show horse business with, and still am, these powerful horses, the American Saddlebred, the horse that is so sensitive to its rider that it wants to do what the rider wants, and you hardly see the cues being given. Lots of people who don't ride horses like this do not know how important the butt is. Not the horses. The riders. Just a little shift of your bottom is a cue. The tightening of the legs, one leg more than the other, just the slightest little, some of you will remember, we used to have a trainer with us and a rider that would ride a horse, one of our most difficult horses, Rorschach, with just a ring, just a wire ring, that no bit, no bridle, just a wire ring around the neck. But more profound theologians than me have always gone to the sex act. I don't think any of them have gone far enough to analyze Masters and Johnson's sex studies. And he has. He's using it as an illustration that the sex is better if a bonding occurs between the couples. You didn't need Masters and Johnson to tell you that, but you know, it sort of reveals the breadth of his sources, and he reaches far and wide. And he is a combination. He reminds me in some ways of the man I did my doctorate on, Reinhold Niebuhr, who was a leading liberal theologian. He was the speaker at his theological seminary graduation. And he was, along with other neo-Orthodox theologians, particularly in America, he was a leading liberal voice. Sin was ignorance, and salvation was education, and man was basically good. And his speech at his seminary graduation, all liberalism, man's basically good, he'll usher in the millennium with his own goodness and enlightenment. Took a church, about 100 souls in Detroit, watched it grow to 1,100, while Henry Ford was making human beings slaves to machines in the Industrial Revolution. He encountered the racial prejudice of Henry Ford. And then the First and Second World War blew his liberalism out the window. And he, on the foundation of Karl Barth and with Emil Brunner and Paul Tillich, they started and founded, they didn't know they were founding a movement, but a backing out of liberalism into the Word, to where there was something basically wrong with mankind, and education wouldn't cure it, because the most educated men built the Industrial Revolution, and the most educated of nations created the First and Second World War, particularly Germany with its scientific preeminence. And he had to bash his liberalism out the door and recognize and go back to the Bible. That's why they call it neo-orthodoxy, a new orthodoxy. That the Bible, with its view of man as a sinner, some urge within man to put self first that made him a sinner. And nobody understands the biblical view of sin better than the neo-orthodox people. But they never come all the way. They're half and half between biblical orthodoxy, and, you know, to try to get around the fact that they wouldn't buy the book as it's written, Niebuhr came up with the idea, just as an artist draws converging lines on a two-dimensional picture to create the visual impression of the third dimension. Now, if you take that picture literal, the lines of the barn don't converge like that. They're drawn that way to deceive us. They deceive us by converging lines and angles that convey the deeper truth of the third dimension. Because you look at it and you see these receding lines. If you want to make it truly three-dimensional, the poor barn is going to become a pyramid on its back end. He takes that and takes Paul's word out of context, where Paul says, among the other things that Paul is talking about as the price and pain and weight of his ministry, as deceivers, yet true. And he's having Paul confess, totally out of context, that he deceived for the sake of the truth. Now, with that key and that license, then everything in the Bible can be interpreted by Reinhold Niebuhr and the neo-Orthodox as not to be taken literal. But if taken literal, you're deceived. But you are looking at a deceiving picture to convey the deeper truth. And then they become self-anointed to tell you what the deeper truth is. No. I didn't need God, didn't need Christianity, sure didn't need Christ. If he wasn't what he said he was. I can quote C.S. Lewis again. He's either a lunatic who believed the impossible about himself, or he was what he said he was. And the only thing that confirmed it was the resurrection. And with the resurrection, I then can believe one of his ridiculous claims, all authority in heaven and earth given unto him. And if he quotes the Old Testament and expects me to believe it means what it says, that's enough for me. I don't need this deceiving yet true license to put my own stamp on it. It's real hard to get somebody who's been raised, believe you me, I lost my faith in the academic circles. And you've heard me preach in the Roman series on the bondage to scientism. It's hard to find a book that I can recommend without somebody saying, well, does Scott believe this? No, I don't. I read to you what the man says that I believe is beneficial. You say, well, who made you the judge? Nobody. But I'm the teacher here, and you go decide for yourself, but don't read the book saying, well, Scott said this is the same as Jesus talking. No, it ain't. Now, I think one of the best sources you can get for books that I've referred to down through the years is Capstone Books. But I'm glad they're selling them, because it's always been hard for me to sell some of the books, because inevitably, they ruin it before they finish the last chapter. And I don't think that you should ever think that even Capstone Books are recommending blanket and wholesale every word that's in any book that we have read from. The old classics are better than the modern writers. That's one thing that I'm glad they feature. Now, there's very little that I could quarrel with in J. Vernon McGee. But I just read last night something. I said, Vernon, I wish you hadn't said that. I just wish you hadn't said that. Now you're going to be sending in messages. What was it? I can't think of a better general overview of Scripture than J. Vernon McGee's Through the Bible. It took him 5 years always to go through it. Now, unlike George Bush, I can think of two or three mistakes that I've made. I mean, I came into my faith once it came back. I came into my faith with baggage, and I've said many times that my faith is like a circle with some solid dots in the middle. Solid dots in the middle. And then they get a little grayer in areas that I've not really examined thoroughly. And then they get fainter as it goes to the edge of the circle. And I spent a lifetime filling in more dots. The clear dots in the middle, he raised from the dead. That makes him unlike and unique anyone else in history. Not just that he raised, but the one who made the claims he made about himself, including that he would die and raise again, is the one who raised. And from those dots I work outward. I'm having real difficulty right now, because God's apparently playing tiddlywinks in some section of the Pleiades and not doing what he said he would do in a covenant he made with his son. And I'm yelling at him about it. And I get so bold sometimes, I go overboard and tell him he doesn't have a right. He doesn't have a right. I'm the one that pioneered the statement that God cannot say no. When you take the bread at the table of the Lord and the cup. Only you as an individual can appropriate it, but it's a covenant made with his son. The price paid in full. Accepted at the throne of God. And he can't say no to healing you or me any more than he can say no to forgiving me. If he can say no to healing and be willy-nilly about it, he can say no to forgiving your sins. Because your sins were laid on him and your sicknesses were laid on him. Your transgressions were laid on him, and your diseases were laid on him. And the punishment to restore my well-being, which includes health, he went through it. Do I believe that's absolutely true? Absolutely. I've spent almost the last 4 years trying to find a hole God can crawl in or a corner he can dodge around. And I come back to the only one. The only one. I quoted in the message this morning. Mihe Amin. Lishmu Atenu. Who? He amens. The hearing of us. I don't like to put a trip on people that you're somehow a second-class Christian faith citizen because your amen falls short. I don't know what absolutely no doubt is for you. Again, in the message this morning, I referenced the centurion who impressed Jesus with his faith more than anybody in Israel. So you don't have to come to my house, just speak the word. Now, do I have that level of amenness? I mean, this homogenized equalizing of all Christianity is not biblical. Some move on. I've said to you, I have a whole list of people I want to punch out in heaven. Which it probably has to come out of me before God will heal me. I got a lot of people I want to punch when I get to heaven. Some that I know are going to be there. I just want to punch the thief on the cross. I mean, he got in easier than anybody. I mean, and I'm sort of like those that labor in the field when somebody comes in the last 5 minutes when the sun's going down, work 5 minutes, get the same pay. I mean, I'm going to hide in the closest bar the next time the job comes by and just show up 5 minutes before the day's over. What are you drinking in the bar? Well, now your business. What are you normally drinking in the bar? I'm in there witnessing. Remind me of a preacher that once came to visit me, the kind that would only drink wine when the other preachers weren't present. Took him down. We were going to, I think, a restaurant, the Dome or somewhere on Sunset Strip, and he said, "Stop!" And this self-righteous jerk gets out. And I'm sitting there in Sunset Boulevard traffic. I'm in my limousine. I'm sitting in the back, driver. I don't know, maybe, I don't know who was driving. One of my staff people. He's squatted down on the curb talking to a prostitute. After about 5-10 minutes, he comes back. Well, I was witnessing to her. Just God, I'm sort of like my dad. God puts me in places where I see things. I saw him later the night with the same girl, so he must have had a lot of witnessing he needed to do. I'm sorry if it puts anybody down. I have only one explanation. My amen level needs to improve. I know the truth of what I teach. God will not and cannot say no to he who amens the hearing of this wondrous atoning truth. It's just a reverse of the New Testament. It's easier to believe my sins are forgiven now than to believe God for healing. It's much easier to believe for somebody else's healing than when you're hovering in the threshold of pain. It's real hard to turn the circumstances off and turn God on, and it's just as true whether I live it or not. What F.B. Meyer said, pressure will kill you if it's between you and God. Pressure will make you if it drives you to God. I don't understand the dimensions of faith. I've taught on it my whole life. I just know that the various words are action based on belief, sustained by confidence, and that there is a level of faith beyond batak, which is to lean on something, a level of faith that's way beyond mere belief. Belief doesn't even approach faith. That's just one of the ingredients. Running to a shelter. There's a difference between believing that that plane will take off and fly and getting in the plane and sitting on the seat and putting my confidence in that machine and these pilots, and that the weather will, the one thing that no pilot can conquer, will be okay. There's a difference between, as Dr. Bishore said this morning, between the contribution of a chicken and the sacrifice of a pig. All I know is God is going to put us continually in a position that will bring forth more faith or will cause us to lose it. I have the confidence because of who God is from the book of Job, where he restored him many times over what he lost, where he corrected Job who failed, but lovingly restored him. And it's a real satisfying part of Job, what he does to the so-called advisors and comforters of Job, who were his enemy and were the enemies of God, with their debating, judgmental attitude. I know that Elijah, one of the toughest guys that ever followed God, God sends him to a brook that dries up and to a widow that doesn't have anything, and he withstands all the prophets of Baal. And then, mind-boggling, runs. He must be exhausted after the day on the mount where he defeated the prophets of Baal. Had so much faith and made it hard for God to pour water all over the sacrifice that was going to be consumed by fire, the test that Elijah asked for. I remember teaching on that years ago. I told you this once. That Elijah, after the prophets of Baal failed in their task, and the test was the God that answers by fire is God. I believe that. I don't think Brueggemann would, but I believe that. And Elijah makes it tough for God. He's so full of faith, he pours barrels of water on the sacrifice, digs a trench around, fills the trench with water. And some little old lady sitting on the front row says, "Where did you get the water?" It hadn't rained. It hadn't rained for 7 years, or however long it was. Thank God I'd been there. And I knew that the bay was right down the hill where the city of Haifa sits. I said, somebody ran down the hill. There's plenty of water down at the base of the hill. But, you know, it's a pretty good question. Where do you get the water? I mean, he's on a mountaintop. It hadn't rained for years. But he had all that faith, then ran in front of the chariot all the way to Ahab's court and then this female dog woman, Jezebel, said, I'll do to you what you did to the prophets, and this giant of God. And I've driven all the way from that area in northern Samaria all the way down by the Dead Sea. Elijah ran the whole distance from upper Samaria to the south of the Dead Sea and lays down under a tree and wants to die. Yet Jesus says, no man exceeded Elijah. Jesus said, never have I seen faith like this centurion. I preached this morning, I hope you'll listen when you hear it on the network. Circumstances be damned. God's word is forever settled in heaven. And mine is to believe God's word and hang my body on it in spite of circumstances. And yeah, I'm having some long discussions with God in which I'm telling him, you're supposed to do this right now. It was already done. You laid it on Jesus. But in my inner spirit, I hear him say the opening phrase of Isaiah. And again, I like to quote it in the Hebrew. Mi heyamin lishmu atenu. We use the word amen so cheaply. Has my amen moved from the cerebral and the accuracy of belief to where there is erased all doubt? That's amen. Not a cheap, so be it unto you. A spirit of faith in which there's no doubt. I repeat what I've said many times. I brush the face of God's amen until I am as certain of his promise as he was when he said it. That's the only interpretation I can give. Apparently I ain't there yet, but I'm getting there. And I know how to get there. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And I don't want to suggest second-class citizens, but I am saying, don't cheapen the degree of faith that God wants from you. Be humble enough to repeatedly say what one man said who came to Jesus. He said, if thou canst fade, not believe. And the prayer came back, O Lord, help. Help my disfaithing, translated my unbelief. There's a gift of faith that is added to our own faith. But as I teach, I want you to understand, there's only one way to get faith. God wants to give it. You believe and ask him. But faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And more important than the results right now is to go out swinging with faith as the norm of your life here. That guarantees eternal life. Now get on the phone as we go through the station break. In the previous half hour, I talked about Brueggemann's book, The Psalms and the Life of Faith. No question whatever of Brueggemann's scholarship and honesty of his faith. But not everything do we obviously agree on. But I find him very challenging in a chapter that I've gone through previously on a previous festival, in which he entitles the chapter Prayer as an Act of Daring Dance. In the Old Testament, relationship to God, I've read this on a previous festival, but I want to go to another example tonight, and this is the necessary introduction. In the Old Testament, relationship to God is best understood under the notion of covenant. And I've taught this to you for years. The Old Testament word for righteousness, tzedek, has no meaning apart from a covenant relationship between persons. And tzedek, righteousness by that word's meaning, is keeping of covenant. I mean, the righteousness of Jesus included that he would come to fulfill the old law. But the faith of Jesus, the covenant keeping of Jesus, the covenant that daringly is expressed in the phrase, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, is he finished his course. He had a covenant with his Father, and his Father trusted him to complete the work. And he had a covenant that he trusted his Father to raise him from the dead and do what Philippians 2 says. There's no meaning for righteousness in the Old Testament or the New apart from covenant keeping. Now, God in us puts the life of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' own life, which has already been exemplified as covenant keeping. We can't do it. We breach every deal that God makes. God keeps his word and we fail. But the Old Testament and the relationship to God is best understood under the notion of covenant. This is so whether God's covenant partner is the nation, Israel, or the individual person. I take the metaphor of covenant in the broadest possible way to refer to a relationship that matters intensely to both parties. That ought to happen in a marriage covenant. Better matter intensely to both parties. In such an interaction, the action of either party may place the other at risk in serious covenanting, and each party submits to some governance or redefinition by the covenantal partner. That's what I've been telling God at the table of the Lord. A risk. To use the first illustration he goes to, which I've already covered, and God may have, shouldn't have done it. Maybe should have just redeemed us with Christ's blood and not put the icing on the cake and had him pick up our sicknesses and pains and carry them away. But he did. And he puts himself at risk of not keeping his covenant with his Son. And to us as the beneficiary, he's bound to do what he says. Who he amens. Not he who talks or hasa. Who amens it with no doubt. One of the things that I remember Oral Roberts used to say, that level of faith where you know that you know that you know that you know. No doubt. Now, some of you may think that you are the world's greatest doubters. Get in line a long distance behind me. I know there are lots of people that have been here and are gone, and some still hanging around, that didn't take me seriously when I said, I don't need your negativism. I don't need anybody around me pointing out the obstacles, the stumbling blocks, the dangers, or mouthing doubt. You're not even in the same league with me. It's like a kid who just learned that 2 and 2 makes 4, trying to make mathematical contributions to Einstein. I am the most natural and complete doubter God ever had to work with. Well, you're preaching faith all the time. Right. And trying my best to live it. But I see around corners if there's obstacles in the way. I don't see the door out, but I can see the lock. I can see the lock like that's locked like an eagle can see something. God knows that. I love my dad beyond words. But Dad, God bless him, he could never help me when I'd lost my faith. I love him because he didn't condemn me. He just said, son, you got to believe. Well, you know, I feel by my dad like I feel by Paul. If God ever do for me what he did for my dad, pull me out of a coma and rheumatic fever and show me heaven and show me hell and talk to me and tell me, preach my word, I'll heal you, and a 120-pound wreck from 185, 6'2", skin and bones, in a coma for days, and finally show me well, walking up a path, and I, like a child, say to him, there I go. I'm healthy and well. What does this mean, Lord? And I hear a voice, preach my word, I'll heal you. Man, I wouldn't have any trouble believing, faithing. Dad's like a child. He understands me. Man, what answer anybody gave me while I was pursuing my faith, I found a hole in it. And I'm right. If Jesus is not the Son of God, I'd rather follow Confucius. Don't give me this golden rule where you do to me what you want done to you, particularly if you're gay. I'm not one who condemns the gays. They're welcome in my church, yet not my side of the street. I thank the Lord I've never been mistaken for one. I mean, those people in Sodom and Gomorrah would just throw me out of the city. They wouldn't want to use me. Any more chairs over there? I see people standing up. There's more chairs. Move around and find a chair to sit down. This is the time to move, you know. Don't lose anybody's attention on this subject. Serious covenanting, each party submits to some governance or redefinition with a covenantal partner. When God makes a deal, it's two-sided. That's why he had the pain of having said, for sin comes death. He had to somehow meet that obligation, and he did it in his own son and in his own self. That's all that Rugerman's saying here. Better not to make a deal You put yourself at risk. There are all kinds of people running around, particularly in this generation. They don't want to make any deal, and they won't keep it if they make it. They're not serious covenanting partners. This may seem so obvious that it's a truism, but if it's a truism, it is one that was asserted in Israel only with great struggle. The struggle is still underway among us in our theological understanding. The notion that God may be at risk in the covenantal relationship is a subversive idea, particularly to Calvinism and the theology that dominates America. Well, do you believe that you can get healing on demand? Well, you know, James Boyce, one of my favorite preachers. I have fun because he grew up under the ministry of Barnhouse. And he took in so much from Barnhouse teaching, I don't think he even knows when he's plagiarizing Barnhouse. And we sort of laughed together, my wife and I, because we've been searching for some of Barnhouse's books, and they're very rare on the Internet. I mean, I got three or four sets of Barnhouse on Romans, which I have fun seeing where James Boyce, who grew up under Barnhouse ministry, quotes him without, because Boyce is an honest man. He just quotes him without realizing that he's doing a Barnhouse-ism. He just absorbed it. But then out of humor, I said to my wife, I think these Barnhouse studies on Romans and Thessalonians and other books are hard to find because Boyce must be, or those that are supporting Boyce's books must be buying them up so nobody can find out where. You know, if they ever publish all of my tapes, people will say I've been stealing from all the preachers that stole from me before I put it in print. I mean, I'm just amused at the Scottisms that creep out of everybody's preaching, no matter where you turn. Even the religious television channels that do telethons. When I came to town, they were doing telethons and using gimmicks to raise money. At least I've had the influence. Now they use Bible teaching to raise money. I hate this seed-based stuff. I'd like to break that down one of these days. There's never been a worse application of biblical truth than give to God and get rich. It's a paradox. You can't give expecting to get. And I look at some of these self-proclaimed heroes of faith. I wonder what they'd do if they tied them to the stake like Polycarp and lit the first bit of a bunch of wood under them. I wonder what message they're going to preach to the famine-ridden, sick and starving in Somalia. A gospel that won't work anywhere is not the gospel. I wonder how braggadocious they would be if God struck them down with cancer and they were on a ventilator. Don't talk to me about faith against sharks unless you're swimming with them. Throw them down in the middle of a bunch of shark fins that are coming toward them. See how loudly they proclaim that they have a special anointing of shark escapism on their ministry. I heard somebody bragging recently, I have three anointings on my life. One of them is health. God knows our every weakness. He will not tempt us beyond what we're able. But He intends to keep making our faith grow till we cross the other side. But en route, we got some claims against God. He said it, that's it. He takes certain arrows out of His quiver. The old idea of the Jewish people that you won't know if you've made it in until you get over there and they weigh your good deeds against your bad went out at Calvary. Through faith in His blood, I and you are redeemed right now. And I started to say in the previous half hour, there's an inversion. I find it easier to believe, most of you, that we are forgiven of our sins than particularly when we're sick, that we're healed. In the New Testament, people were not even impressed with healings. Their amazement was that Jesus forgave sins. The healing, they expected Him to heal. In fact, they tried to set Him up, but seeing if He'd heal on the Sabbath day, they knew He would heal. They weren't amazed at the healings. Is He going to do it on the Sabbath? The forgiveness of sins. Well, you wait until you're over there. You'll never know you get there. That was their view. Only God can forgive sins. And God was in their midst doing it. We've got an inversion. I find it a lot easier to believe God for forgiveness than for healing. I find it a lot easier to believe and preach healing for you than to claim it for me. And I find it a lot easier to preach and claim healing for me when I'm well than when I'm sick. I mean, it's hard to think right and think faith when you're drugged up with painkillers. I'm not, by the way, but I'm talking about those who are in that condition. They're in a hospital where they're feeding you every kind of drug. That's why the prayer of faith can save the sick. And friends can bring you before the presence of God with their voice, like those who tore the roof off and let somebody down. But in every case, we got a right to claim from God some things that He said. The struggle's still going on. Because the notion that God may be at risk in the covenantal relationship is subversive. This conviction subverts the contractual quid pro quo theology of the ancient Near East, and it intends to subvert all scholastic notions of theology that put God well beyond all the issues and the risks. He's already predestined everything. He's just a big clock winder. Set it in motion. He's out there. He's not going to be bothered. Notions that are powerful today in the theology. The notion that we can call God to task for His word. Now, this is different than Job. Job was calling God to task because he didn't deserve what God was doing to him. And as I said in the message this morning, you want to call God out like calling somebody out for a street fight. I mean, I'm perfect. You better come and show me what I've done wrong. Then I'll accept what you're doing to me. But God showed him what he'd done wrong. Judging God, he wasn't as perfect as he thought he was. You may not have the level of faith to activate some of the more powerful promises. The disciples couldn't cast the demons out at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. This demanded a level of contest with the devil beyond the normal. These kinds come forth with much prayer and fasting. Now we're at another station break, so get on the phone and I'll continue with Brueggemann. All right, no more calls. Take your seat, please, everybody. Prayer is an act of daring dance. Obviously, such a metaphor will be difficult for anyone working from a presumption of immutability. Typical Calvinistic theological, borrowing from the Greek views of God and Supreme Being, he's immutable, he's incapable of feeling. No, he's a person, made us in his image, who intends a personal relationship with us, and the relationship is contractual, covenantal. And when you covenant with someone, even though God writes all the terms, he has committed himself to be faithful to what he says. And we have a right, that's what faith is, to amen what he has said, to lean on it in our helplessness, sometimes with doubts weighing in at the same time, to run to the shelter, sometimes with just the hope that grows more firm as God proves up his word in our personal experience. The amen level, no doubt. You reach that moment when no doubt. He uses four illustrations of this dance of a covenantal relationship. Already taught on one, David. He calls it serene chutzpah. Nathan comes and gives this wonderful prophecy to David. And he comes back with, "Who am I?" God had told him, "I took you from the sheep cot, from Balaam the sheep, to be ruler over my people, given thee a name which is above every name that's in the earth, been with you wherever you've gone. Now I'm going to do more. Through your son, I'm going to establish a kingdom that as long as there's a sun in the heavens and a moon in the sky, will be ruling over my people Israel somewhere." And I like Brueggemann's way of tabulating David's response. First is supreme humility. Oh God, you shouldn't have. But since you did, I will count heavily on it. That's where I left off in this book, the Psalms and the Life of Faith. He then goes to Hezekiah, panicked urgency. Panicked urgency. You know, I wonder, you know, I have preachers who recount some terrible event 30, 40 years ago when they started in the ministry. Hezekiah had been king quite a while, and suddenly he faced panicked urgency. I suggest if some people haven't had panicked urgency in recent years, somewhere along they quit following God. This continually blessed state that is being promoted as Christianity today can't match the Bible or the experience of Paul or what Jesus said. In the world, you'd have tribulation. There's a lot of erroneous ideas today that Christians are going to take over the world. We're going to be taken out of the world, not take over it. And we take over it, rule and reign forever, it'll be a new one. Hezekiah reigns almost 300 years after David. He is judged by biblical standards to be one of the best of the kings. In this episode, Isaiah 37, verses 16 to 20, and you'll read the same parallel event in 2 Kings 19. The same events are recorded in the Kings, 2 Kings 19, and in Isaiah's Chronicle, 37th chapter, 16 to 20. The king had just been delivered an ultimatum by the irresistible Assyrian Empire. Whereas David prays for buoyancy, fresh from an oracle, a prophet of God that's given him a great promise that maybe God shouldn't have, but since he did, David's going to count on it. This moment for Hezekiah in his dance as a partner with God, a covenant partner, is one of panic over a foreign policy gamble that has failed. The prayer begins with exactly the same formula used by David. Lord of hosts, over and above everything, controlling everything, and our God, God of Israel. Perhaps it's a standard dynastic formula. The opening of verse 16 is a doxology. The doxology, not unlike that of David, serves to establish the distinctiveness and sovereignty of Yahweh. It affirms three things about Yahweh, as if Hezekiah had to tell him. But apparently, God likes to be reminded. Well, I said it once, and you know, let's don't bore God by telling him we got it. Yahweh is creator of heaven and earth. Yahweh is sovereign over all nations. As if to remind him, he's over Assyria as well as Israel. And Assyria is threatening us. Yahweh's special residence is in Jerusalem. Notice that even though Yahweh is creator of all and sovereign over all nations, the reference to the cherubim affirms where God's real home is, because that's where the cherubims were in the temple by the ark, is the move from cosmic international claim to Jerusalem. And thus he can't be disinterested. I mean, our home's being threatened. I'm the house of God. So are you. You're not a New Testament doctrine? His house is being threatened. It is clear that the dwelling or the doxology is not Hezekiah's concern. It's only establishing a basis for appeal. I mean, it's not, oh, I worship you because you're a creator. Oh, I worship you because you're sovereign over everything. Oh, worship him because your home's in Jerusalem. Let me remind you, God. In David, the doxology basis was a long introduction to the imperative, confirm your word. Here, the basis is a brief introduction to five imperatives. I mean, the imperative from David is, okay, you maybe wish you hadn't said it, but I'm going to count on it, so you better confirm it. Hezekiah, he has three imperatives. I got these three, too. I want him to listen to me now. Incline and hear. Open and see. Hear. Verse 17. Let's read it in the King James. I warn you. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. That's what I've been saying. He may be taking the first snooze in eternity. Now, I ask all of you, isn't it comforting sometimes to just close your eyes and shut things out? Huh?
Yes, sir.
Anybody have that feeling once in a while? Huh? You see your hand.
Yes, sir.
Huh. Huh. God... get tired of looking at us sometimes. I imagine. Just in case, now listen to this. Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between cherubims, thou art the God even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. I want you to know that, God. Now incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. I'm sure when the messenger delivered Sennacherib's message, God wasn't listening. Didn't even see him approach Jerusalem. The second element then after the doxology is petition. The petition with five imperatives shows Hezekiah engaged in triangling, that is, creating a two against one situation, like you and I against him. He's pretty subtle, so let's follow this. The purpose of the prayer is to secure solidarity with Yahweh against the enemy, Assyria. Now, I'm sure if we go to the table of the Lord later, some of you can tune in here, because we're going to do what Hezekiah did, and he got away with it. It worked pretty good for him. I don't remember this ever being used in a theological discussion. We need to engage in some triangling with God. I mean, you know, God needs to be reminded that it's him and me against the cancer. It's him and you, two against one, against your sickness or anything else that conflicts with God's promise. I just want to get you on the right side, God. I mean, you know, you've been sleeping. You got earplugs in your ears. You don't see what's going on. You forgot that you're the Creator and the Sovereign Lord, and this is your house. I mean, this is the stupidest thing that ever has been written in the pages of any book. It's such a covenantal exchange is not allowed. You say, well, I don't understand this because God knows everything in advance. Well, okay, take your theology and die with it. I believe that God turned loose free people, the source of all sin, the misuse of our freedom. And God wants us to recognize who He is and do it from our heart, because we've been pressed into a panicked urgency that demands a reaffirmation of who God is and what He has said and what our relationship with Him allows for us. Each party taking the covenant seriously. The purpose of the prayer is to secure solidarity with Yahweh against the enemy, Assyria. Without Yahweh, the relationship is uneven, and Assyria is in control. In the solidarity with Yahweh, the relationship becomes uneven in the other direction, with control shifting to Israel and Yahweh. Hezekiah is in jeopardy, and he knows exactly who the enemy is. His prayer attempts to demonstrate to God that the enemies of Hezekiah are indeed the enemies of Yahweh. Just in case he didn't know it. And just in case he thought he could get away with not recognizing it because I didn't know it. Yeah, this is pretty daring theology. It is as though the king had said, notice, O Lord, not what he does to me, but what he does to you. You think I'm going to lay down and die without the fight of faith? No, I would prefer not to have the fight of faith. You have it, and I can teach you how to fight it. Now, that'd be nice. Notice, O Lord, not what he does to me, but what he does to you. Notice what cancer cells are doing to your promise that are sicknesses and pains were laid on your son. Past tense. Notice what this is doing to your promise with his stripes. We were healed. Except you don't have to notice anything. I mean, if Hezekiah didn't believe this with every cell of his body, he'd just rant maniac. He notice, O Lord, that this Assyrian is mocking the living God. Verse 17. Read it again. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib. I'll tell you what it means. Which hath sent to reproach the living God. He didn't send this and just try to scare me and reproach me. This message from Sennacherib God is in your face. He's mocking you. So, open your eyes and hear, and get up, and get on the right side, God. I'm no match. I mean, I'll go up there and fight this Assyrian with all my might for your sake, God. But I'm going to lose it. And this idiot and nitwit Assyrian is going to think that you don't exist and he's defeated you. He's mocking you, God. Get on the right side with me. I'm on your side because it's you that's being mocked. Pretty daring, isn't it? That's what I said. And that, of course, is correct. The mocking of verses 12 through 13, which you can read later. I ran to the 17th verse as he did, is in effect treating Yahweh like all the other gods of the Fertile Crescent, gods who have failed. The Syrian propaganda does not recognize the distinctiveness of Yahweh, about which Hezekiah, by contrast, is quite clear. The difference in the judgment of Hezekiah is that this God, Yahweh, unlike the others, is living. This God can do something, which is in contrast to the pseudo-gods who can do nothing. Hezekiah and Assyria take very different measures of this God. Hezekiah's prayer is intended to squeal on Assyria, to let Yahweh know how maligned God is in Assyria. Because obviously he's got his eyes closed and his ears closed. This is what Assyria has been doing to you, God. Hezekiah's prayer is intended to squeal on Assyria in the expectation that Yahweh will want to strike back at the blasphemer. Hezekiah's prayer is less calculating than that of David because the former harbors an intense danger that David's prayer does not know. Hezekiah seems to move Yahweh to immediate intervention, as David did not. For that reason, the prayer entails more risk on Hezekiah's part than it did for David, who risked very little in his prayer. Verses 18 to 19 provide supportive evidence to demonstrate the gravity of the Assyrian mockery. The charge against this imperial enemy is that it has devastated other nations. The king's urgent statement suggests that Hezekiah's prayer is not a statement of disinterested theology concerned only for God's honor. It's more likely a gauntlet thrown down to God in order to motivate this God to act. The climax of the prayer in verse 12 begins with, "We oughta, now therefore," the same word used three times by David. The appeal for Hezekiah or from Hezekiah now is not for attention, as in verse 17, but for action. The appeal consists of three elements. Yahweh is identified as our God, reminding God of God's intimate link to the fortunes of Israel. The actual imperative is simple. Save us. The Hebrew is the same as the Palm Sunday cry, Hosea. And some manuscripts add the enclitic Na. Thus, Hosanna, save us, we pray. The cry is a petition for divine intervention. The third element is an intervention to God that the liberating act for which Hezekiah prays will establish God's sovereignty. The nations will know you alone are the Lord, even as Hezekiah affirms at the beginning of the prayer. The hope and expectation of the prayer are that Assyria will come to face the sovereignty of Yahweh, which carried with it some kind of recognition of Hezekiah's dynasty. Hezekiah doesn't pray with the serenity of David. His situation's urgent. There's nothing here of royal coolness, only the word of a frantic man. Did God answer? You bet he did. He took that. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent unto Hezekiah, saying, verse 21, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? You rat, I added. And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice? You miserable cancer cells, and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord, for I will defend this city and save it for, was Hezekiah right, mine own sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of Assyrians, 185,000. When they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed, went and returned, dwelt at Nineveh. It came to pass as he was worshiping in the home of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and his son reigned in his stead. Pays to argue with God. That's what we're going to do right now. God said it. Got more faith right now than I had when it came in here. It's what the Word does for you. It's yours to claim. There's two elements at this table because Jesus took care of two things. The bread, He lifted our sicknesses and our pains. And the punishment for our health, shalom, was upon Him. And with His stripes, Peter, looking back, said, We were healed. I claim this for me. I remind God it's His covenant with His Son. We are beneficiaries as faithers. God, help our disfaith. And let our amens remove all doubts until you can say, it isn't that I know God could and did. He did for me, and with His stripes I was healed. Well, am I worthy? No. But I'm made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. He died that I might live. Thank you, Lord, for the cleansing and the death that you did and paid for me, that I might live. Made worthy by the blood of the Lamb.